Good morning, Mercy Church. My name is Jared Lawson. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 14. That's where we'll be today. Like Spence said, I'm the pastoral intern here at Mercy Church, which if you don't know what that means, it means whatever Spence doesn't want to do that John doesn't have time to do, I do. So pretty much my entire job description. My wife and I got here in January. Spence, after he made that video, said, hey, I said the fall, just correct me. And I said, okay, I will. So we got here in January. We're incredibly grateful for just the family that we found here, how you guys have kind of just brought us in, accepted us. That's a rare thing in a day where there's thousands of churches everywhere. It's a rare thing for really to have a family feel. And so we're just grateful to the Lord for his goodness in bringing us here, where we really can say this is our new family. And today, as we preach through, again, John 14, I'm just incredibly humbled to get to be here with you guys, open up God's word. That's a weighty thing, to stand before the people of God and declare his word. Pretty much every time I preach and I'm preparing, I have this moment where I stop studying and I go to wherever my wife is and I say, I am 100% convinced. All I need to do is stand up, open up God's word, read the passage, and then shut my mouth and walk off the stage because I'm just going to make it worse, right? I'm just going to kind of dilute God's word. So I'm going to read John 14, 1 through 11, and you really need to pay attention because this is most likely as good as it's going to get. So open up your Bibles, please. John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the place, you know where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So, zooming kind of back out, this passage in John 13 to 17 that this series is kind of going to be over, what we call the Grow series, is a very, very unique passage in the scriptures. There's a lot of passages that are just kind of frustrating because they summarize something really awesome instead of actually telling you. This is kind of the opposite of that, right? We get to walk through the door and observe the most high-profile, intimate meeting that's ever taken place in human history, right? The Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, is now teaching his disciples, the people he's poured into more than anyone else, hours before he's going to be arrested, beaten, and crucified, right? And we get to be a fly on the wall. We get to walk through the door and observe, watch them break bread together. We get to watch Jesus wash their feet like we saw last week. And this week, we're going to get to see him begin to teach them and prepare them for him to go. So this is a very rich, rich passage we get to observe today. And again, last week, Spence taught us about Jesus' servant heart, right? Though he's the Son of God, he got down, washed his disciples' feet. He then gives them this new commandment. You are to love one another. The outside world looking in, they're going to know you follow me by what? By how you love one another. And so this week, what we're going to see is Jesus is going to kind of begin to teach them, kind of prepare their hearts for him to go, right? Again, hours he's going to be arrested. And so he's going to start teaching them, I'm going to go, don't let your hearts be troubled, all these different things. And what we're going to see is two disciples, Thomas and Philip, are going to kind of be confused. They're not going to get what he's saying. They don't really have ears to hear or eyes to see. And so they're going to ask Jesus a question that kind of takes the topic off course a little bit out of just their confusion. And when Jesus answers their question, what he answers with is just this profound truth about who he is. Right, both of their questions. So that's really going to be the main theme that we're going to talk about today as we kind of navigate through this text is who Jesus is, right? That's a super broad bucket, but that's kind of our main theme today. But before we really, really dive in, I want to pray. I've found if I don't pray early, I say something stupid. So if you would, will you bow your heads? And in your seats, I just would like you to pray first and just thank God. Thank God for today that we can gather as his people, that we have the opportunity to stand before him and worship him and behold his glory. Would you pray for yourselves? That God would open up your hearts to his word today? Would you pray for the person next to you that he will not allow them to leave without looking more like Christ? Lastly, would you pray for me that the Lord would give me boldness, give me wisdom, allow me to get his word right? Father, we love you. We want to hear from you today. We're not here to go through a Sunday routine. Father, we're here to encounter a living God. Pray that you would move in our midst today, move in our hearts. Don't allow us to leave challenged. Make us leave changed to look more like you, Lord Jesus. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's jump right in. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So again, this first verse, we kind of stop here and kind of unpack this. This is incredibly foundational for what Jesus is going to say the rest of the passage. All right, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So let's take the first part. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Why would their hearts be troubled? Why would their hearts be troubled? Okay, point one, I think it's safe to say following Jesus hasn't been a cakewalk, right? Kind of everywhere they go, there's just giant crowds, either good or bad. And as an introvert, I would just have a huge ulcer inside always following Jesus. There's just people all around. Every time the disciples seem to get in a boat, there's just this massive storm that's going to kill them unless Jesus, like, tells the wind to stop it. Right, and what I would say the worst is everywhere they go, there's like the conjuring, these people just manifesting demons, and they're, demon, would you cast him out, right? And so it just hasn't been easy following him for the past 3.5 years like the disciples have. But the main point is what we've been talking about here. Jesus is saying, I'm going, right? Their leader, their Messiah, their rabbi who's been teaching them for the last 3.5 years is saying, hey, I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified. That would cause some stress and worry, right? And everything he's said to anybody who asks, can I follow you? The end of the sentence that Jesus says is, yeah, it's going to be really, really difficult, right? If the world hates me, it's definitely going to hate you, right? It's a difficult world for a disciple of Christ. And so the fact that their leader is leaving is going to cause some stress and worry. But then what's the solution? What does Jesus say to battle against the stress and worry? Just believe in God. Believe in me. Don't think salvation belief. Think trust. Right? Trust in me, trust in who I am, trust in my character, trust that I love you, trust in my faithfulness, trust that I see clearly, trust that I'm sovereign and that I care for you, that I'm going to do what's best for you. Right? This is an incredibly simple truth. It's deep, but it's very simple, and it's kind of what everything else is going to be built off of. So verse 2, Jesus continues, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know where I am going. So again, they're troubled. Jesus is leaving, but he doesn't just say, hey, I'm peacing out. Don't worry about it. He, out of his love and mercy, kind of pulls back the curtain and says, look at what I'm going to do. Right? In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, of course I'm going to come back. Of course I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's better for you that I go. Right? So growing up, my dad worked for Coca-Cola, and his job was to travel, or not his job, his job caused him to travel to Atlanta probably once a month. So as a kid, and I'm more emotionally wired, I'd, you know, run up to his leg and grab it and say, don't leave, what if you die on the plane or whatever, I'm tired of you leaving. And he would, you know, pry me off and then bend down and say, hey, I'm fine. It's more dangerous to drive in a car than to fly, which I don't know why that became like the go-to thing when people, you're afraid of flying, yeah. Be afraid of driving, too. That's a great strategy. So he, you know, calms me down. But then he said, hey, I'm going to test this new Coke product. And I get to bring a whole bunch of samples back home. So when I come home, guess what? Vanilla Coke galore, right? And so at that point, I was like, sweet. I'll see you in a couple days. Like, my sweet tooth took over. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going, but look what I'm going to do. Look how much better that is for you, right? It should be encouraging that I'm going because I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come get you, that where I am, you may be also. And I wish we had more time to spend here, but as Americans, it's kind of written on our DNA, the American dream, right? Security, safety, stability. And so we read this verse, and what pops out? Jesus is building a mansion for me, right? Sweet, right? When I was a kid growing up in Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt, we sang songs, a big, big house with lots and lots of room. I get to play football with God and just feast forever, right? And so that's kind of what we idolize. But when we do that, we horribly miss the point. What's the point? We get to be with him forever, right? We're so prone to look to Jesus' stuff instead of Jesus. Right, when we do that, we drastically, horribly miss the point. We're settling for something far cheaper than Christ, the living God. I used to ask my middle schoolers when I taught middle school Bible, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you want to go? You can still fly or, you know, teleport, whatever else excites you about the streets of gold in your mansion, but he's not there, right? And typically they're like, yeah, right? And so what that does is expose in their hearts who their God really is. It's not Christ, it's heaven, right? And so Charles Spurgeon, an old Baptist preacher, has a quote as he was preaching through this one day and said, "This is the first and simplest idea of heaven, to be with Christ. And I think it's the last and sublimest," made up word for sure, "sublimest idea of heaven too, to be with Christ, that where I am, you may be also." That where I am, you may be also. So again, he's comforting their hearts. Don't be troubled. Believe in me. Look at what I'm going to do. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back and get you. And you know the way where I am going. So here comes our questions. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we learn the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here's confusion number one. Right? Thomas doesn't really see clearly. By the way, this kind of happens often when Jesus is talking. If you remember John 3, there's this scene with him and this man named Nicodemus. They're meeting on a rooftop in the middle of the night because Nicodemus is a Pharisee and Jesus is going to kind of ruin his street cred. So he's secretly meeting with him. And he says, "Teacher, what must we do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, unless someone is born again, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "So I need to find my mom and somehow re-enter the uterus," and right, just completely could not miss each other more. And the reason for this, Thomas is making the same mistake, and the reason for this is Jesus sees with heavenly eyes, right? He sees with eternity's eyes. He sees 100% clearly, but Thomas doesn't. He's got worldly eyes, right? It's clouded. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so Jesus is talking about spiritual, godly things, and the disciples, they just don't have ears to hear, right? So Thomas is saying, "Am I taking 485 out of Galilee? Like, how do we get to where you're going?" And Jesus is saying, "You're missing it. It's not a physical road. It's me. It's me." So in his answering, kind of correcting Thomas's question, we have this first kind of revealed profound truth about who Jesus is, which, by the way, has been kind of a central theme of John. This is the sixth I am statement. All throughout the book, he's been saying, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, they shall live. And here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so we really need to pay attention here. Just because this verse is incredibly familiar, don't kind of let it wash over you just because we put it on our coffee cups and like paint it on our walls and use it when we're arguing with a Buddhist about how to go to heaven. And we really need to understand what Jesus is saying here, because what he's doing is he's rewiring everything about what it means to follow him. Following Jesus is not this one kind of casual acceptance, one and done following Jesus. Look at the depth of what he's saying. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." In the early church, they get this. They take these words incredibly seriously. There is no kind of casual, complacent Christianity in their day. The way they would describe their pursuit of God, their following Jesus, was in terms like death to life, or they'd become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:12, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come." Or Paul in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Or Paul in Acts 17, "In him we live and we move and we have our being." You see the difference, the contrast between what we often sadly call normal today and what was normal in the Bible, what was normal in the scriptures about following Jesus? It's this death to life. When I got saved, so again, grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Dallas, Christian school, church all the time. I mean, literally, I think I was involved in every invented church function ever created, right? I couldn't have been surrounded by Jesus more. I didn't know someone who wouldn't say, I follow Jesus or I'm a Christian. I said it myself. And around age 18, I just graduated high school, and me and all the other idiot jocks all kind of got saved radically at the same time. And as other people kind of saw us, they were like, what? Who are you guys, right? And that's normal when people get saved. But we were kind of meeting up together and we were like, what has happened? Have you been able to do anything except worship God all day? No. Have you been able to stop praying? Me neither. I listened to 14 sermons yesterday. What is going on in my heart? Right? And so what happened is we became a new creation. We didn't just like graduate to a next level of Christianity. We just went from a dead body to life. God had taken away our heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh, right? The Spirit of God entered and we were rewired. So again, we're going to come back and talk about this a little bit later, but we need to keep going. Jesus continues. Verse 7, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak by my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So again, huge disconnect between what Jesus is saying and Philip right here. He's saying, if you've known me, you've seen the Father, and Philip just kind of blurts out, show us the Father. And before we kind of scold Philip, what he's asking here is kind of the highest of all requests in the Old Testament, to see the Father. Moses actually gets the closest in Exodus 33. I'll read you this weird story. And the Lord said to Moses, the very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, and I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. Indeed, I will pass by, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So, weird story. I think it's okay to say that up front. But Moses, kind of in the height of his intimate relationship with the Father, says, show me your glory, right? God says, you found favor in my sight. So what's his one request? Show me your glory. And God says, okay, there's a rock over here. I'm going to put you on it, cover you with my hand, and you can kind of see my back, but you can't see my face or you'll die. And Moses is like, I'll take it, right? I don't want to die. And so Philip knows this, right? He knows his Old Testament scriptures, and he hears Jesus say, if you know me, you've seen the Father, and he sees his opportunity. Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. And then what does Jesus say? Philip, how long have I been with you, and you still don't know who I am? How long have I been with you, and you still don't understand who I am? This is kind of the disciples' journey as they follow Jesus. They're constantly perplexed by him. Right? Jesus tells the storm, peace be still. And they're like, did the water just listen to him? Who is this guy? Right? Demons are obeying him. Who is this guy? And the reason why there's so much confusion is the Old Testament over and over and over again promises this Messiah, this Savior. God promised King David of Israel that one day he would have a son, that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And so in the disciples' day, when they are expecting the Messiah, they're expecting someone who's going to deliver them from Rome. Rome, who's kind of oppressing Israel at this time. And so that's their expectation of Jesus, which, by the way, if you can raise people from the dead, heal people, and multiply food, that's a pretty good war strategy, right? I like my chances if everyone that gets killed, they're just raised from the dead, right? And so as they see Jesus, they're like, sweet, this is our guy. And what happens is they have a limited view of Jesus that suits their own needs. Therefore, they miss who he truly is. They have a limited view of Jesus that suits their own needs. Therefore, they really miss who he is. Jesus is saying, how long have I been with you? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. What's he saying? Jesus is God. I'm God. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as an heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What that scripture is saying is, all throughout the Old Testament, God's revealing himself in different ways. He's revealing himself through the law, through the prophets. But when Jesus comes, God once and for all 100% reveals himself, right? The exact imprint of his nature. One of my old pastors likes to say that Jesus is God the Father's mic drop, right? Revealed himself a little bit in the law and a little bit in the prophets, and then Jesus. I got nothing else to say, right? 100% revealed. And so that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, how long have I been with you and you don't realize who's standing in front of you? When you look at me, you get closer than Moses ever got. You see the exact image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. They're missing who he really is because they're looking for something else. And so as you kind of read this passage, verses 1 all the way through 11, there's two kind of glaring things that pop out. One is a warning that's going to come from the disciples. The other is a comfort that's going to come from Jesus. So it's we'll talk these different things. The first thing is this warning. And the warning is, it is possible to follow Jesus for most of your life and still not understand who he is. It is possible to follow Jesus with your life and still not understand who he is. Jesus is telling him, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas says, show us the way. Right? He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip, show us the Father. And if you really look at what they're doing, whether they know it or not, they're trying to use Jesus to get to something that they want more than him. They're trying to use Jesus as a means instead of seeing him as the ultimate end. Right? They're not looking past him to something else. And here in the South, this is incredibly applicable to us in the Bible Belt kind of Christian culture. Because what do? We hear about sin, and then we hear there's a place called heaven and a place called hell, and you could either, you know, have literally everything you can imagine in heaven or burn for eternity, and all you have to do is kind of pray this prayer and accept Jesus, then just say you're a Christian the rest of your life, and you're good, right? I've yet to meet somebody who has said, I think I'd rather choose flames forever, right? And so we choose Jesus, we pray this kind of prayer, we go to church often, we kind of keep a relatively moral law, and what we're doing is the exact same thing the disciples are doing. We're saying, how do I get heaven? How do we get the absence of suffering? How do we get paradise, right? You just pray a prayer. You just accept Jesus into your heart. So we're using him to get something we want more. We're trying to use Jesus for our own benefit, right? We're trying to use him for our own benefit. There's a pastor in, I guess he's retired now, in Minnesota named John Piper who wrote a book called God is the Gospel, and he says this, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who would go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God, and people who would be happy in a heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven, it is a way to get people to God. The way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. So here's what it all comes down to. Who's on the throne of your heart? Who's on the throne of your heart? Is it Christ or is it you? Right? Are you trying to, do you have a limited view of Jesus and it's caused you to miss who he truly is? Is he the way, the truth, and the life, or is he just kind of a means to an end? And the heartbreaking thing about this, when we make this mistake of using Jesus, isn't just that we're probably not saved. That's a secondary thing. The heartbreaking thing about this is that we miss the one that we were created for. You miss the relationship that you exist for. Right? When we don't see him for who he truly is, we'll never be able to obey verse 1. Our hearts are always going to be troubled. You'll never know the peace that surpasses all understanding if he's just a means to a hope in heaven and eternal life. And the good news is that the Bible doesn't stop there. There's a comfort that we get from Jesus. When you truly see who Jesus is, your heart will never be troubled. Why? Because you'll trust him. Simple. The good news for the disciples here is they eventually get it. right? Philip and Thomas are profoundly confused in this passage, but they don't stay confused. After this scene, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. And 3 days later, he's going to rise. And Philip and Thomas, along with the rest of the disciples, will see the resurrected Christ. They will see that he's God, and they will be transformed and rewired for his glory. He's no longer a means to them. He's the glorious end that he was always meant to be. And how do I know? The book of Acts, right? The book of Acts is filled with the disciples starting the Christian church, advancing the kingdom of God throughout the known world. And from day one, there's intense persecution. But their hearts are never troubled. Their hearts are never troubled. Why? They trust in their king. In fact, there's one scene after only a couple weeks after Jesus has ascended where the disciples are preaching the gospel and then they're arrested. And the council that they're kind of brought before says, stop preaching the gospel. And they say, do whatever you want to with us. We can only obey God. And so they beat them badly. And the scriptures tell us they left the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be shamed for the name of Christ. How do you go from this scene to that? You see Jesus rightly. He became the way, the truth, and the life. They weren't troubled because they trusted in their king, even to the point of death. Philip, church tradition tells us, went to kind of Upper Asia, preached the gospel, until one day he infuriated a crowd. And they grabbed him, they beat him, they put him in prison. And there's two kind of conflicting reports. One says that he was crucified. The other says they tied his head to a pillar and stoned him to death. I wouldn't take either one of those. Thomas goes east into India. And he preaches the gospel to all these villages where there's just rampant idolatry. And one day he's preaching against the idolatrous culture. And the pagan priests grab him. They heat up hot plates. They burn his flesh. They throw him into a fiery furnace. And when they realize that the fire's not burning him, they just take spears. And they spear him until he dies. And them, along with the rest of the disciples, die horribly, but they endure it joyfully. Why? Because when they finally saw the resurrected Christ, when they finally saw who he is, their hearts were so filled with his joy. Their hearts were so filled with his love and a desire for his name to be glorified that they would gladly face anything for him. He wasn't a means to an end anymore. He was the ultimate end. So the question we have to answer or ask ourselves 2,000 years later is, who's on the throne of your heart? Who is Jesus? Is he a means to a different end? Are we settling for some cheap substitute? Or see the glorious end that he was always meant to be. Don't miss him. Don't settle for something else and miss the one that you were created for. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, there aren't words to describe your majesty. Lord, we stand before you in awe of just the love that you have to send your only son to bear the weight and the wrath that we deserve. You put it on your son instead of us. So we love you. God, we pray that this morning your word would hit our hearts deeply. God, that we would see you rightly and that we wouldn't miss you, Lord. There's no greater satisfaction than in you. There's no greater longing than you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.